There was supposed to be a whoop and a cheer at this point. Do you know, I think we should be whooping and I think we should be cheering. Not only do we have an incredible creative team who put together trailers like that, round of applause for them, whoop, cheer. But also the creativity that runs through this church. If you're new to us, whether online or in person, you need to know that that last song was one of a number of songs that we do where they've been written by members of the church, members of the team. And what we do with our faith is express it in the way that's most appropriate to how we feel and how we do life. Now, as Matt said, this is a mini-series. It is just two. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this theme. We need to talk. And today we need to talk about Jesus. And this is going to be a message for you, which is incredibly relevant. If you find yourself having a Christian faith, but over lockdown, you find that there's been battering and there's been bruising that's happened. There's not a single one of us that has escaped from feeling the attrition of being in lockdown. For some of us, it has really tested our reserves of faith and courage. And so you have a good faith, but actually you've become a little bit worn down. And you need to hear tonight, as we talk about Jesus, this is going to give you a re-understanding, a fresh understanding of God's incredible, intense love for you. And over lockdown, we've talked about a number of different things. We've talked about God's plan for your life. We've talked about having a firm foundation. We've talked about what it means to be church. But tonight, we talk about Jesus, because there are people out here, out there and in here, and you need, just like I need, you need to know and be reminded of the intense, overwhelming love that God has for you expressed in Jesus Christ. But there are also people, and you need to hear this message. We need to talk about Jesus, because your faith is a little bit like a Zaza's Bazaar faith. Who knows Zaza's Bazaar here? Okay, if you're new to Bristol, this is an experience that you really have to have. It's a rite of passage. It's a not particularly good rite of passage. But Zaza's Bazaar is an all-you-can-eat buffet. And for many people, your faith is a bit like a Zaza's Bazaar faith. It's an all-you-can-eat where you just choose the things that you like. And just like in Zaza's Bazaar, where you sit down with your plate of sweet and sour vindaloo pizza with sushi ice cream, and you have that weird mix of feeling both overly stuffed and under-fulfilled, mixed with a little tinge of self-loathing. And that kind of approach to faith that says, well, I like this, I don't want that. I'm going to take more of this and have doubles of that. I'm not going to go anywhere near this. I love the idea of community. I love the fact that I can pray when I'm in trouble. Not so sure about sacrifice. Not so sure about commitment. I love how this makes me feel good about myself and gives me friends who are there with me through thick and thin. I'll go back for doubles and for seconds of that, but I'm not so sure about what it has to say about sex or about finance or about my ethics or about my everyday. I like a faith that's for Sundays. I'm not so sure about Monday mornings. We need to talk. We need to talk about Jesus. Because when you see who Jesus is and how Jesus is, when you understand the depths of his love for you, you won't want a Zaza's Bazaar faith. You'll want a faith that is all in. But this message is particularly for you if you are a little bit on the outside looking in. They say that over lockdown, within the first month, in the UK, 1 in 3 people aged 18 to 35 visited an online church in some way, shape, or form. And you may be one of them. You may be out there on the internet, on your phone, watching in the privacy of your own room, slightly in the shadows, but looking in, on the outside, looking in. And you've become intrigued by faith, but at the moment, it's still a kind of spectator sport for you. Or maybe you're here in one of our locations, and you have a kind of sense of faith, but you are still so full of questions. And this is a message that you really need to hear. We need to talk about Jesus. And actually, if you fit into that category, in the shadows, not sure, maybe even a little bit embarrassed about the fact that you're engaging with church, something that you've not really previously talked about or thought about, then you're in good company. Because the Bible, it records this particular conversation that one man had with Jesus. And this man, his story is told by Jesus's best friend, John. And he records him. This guy was known as the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. He was someone that had a huge reputation. He was part of the ruling elite in the land in which Jesus was brought up. It was the religious people, it was the bishops, if you like, that had all the political power in the nation. And this guy was part of that elite. He was a rich, wealthy man. He had a reputation as being the teacher of Israel. In other words, he was known nationally. And yet, he finds himself confronted with Jesus. And Jesus is so powerful, and the way that Jesus acts is so incredible. He doesn't quite know what to do with it. And so he comes and he says to Jesus, "We need to talk." And so John records the conversation that happens in his letter. It says this: "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" In other words, he says, "Look, I want to talk to you, Jesus, and I want to have an engagement with you, a conversation with you about faith, but I just don't really know where to start. There's no question. There's just a kind of statement." But actually, even his statement is important for us, because he says, "Rabbi, you can't deny, none of us can deny, that you are not from God, because you do these miraculous things." And if you're new to faith, you just need to hear that really, really clearly. Because sometimes people say, "Well, Jesus, great moral teacher, wonderful example, probably a bunch of things that just got exaggerated along the way, the miracles, the supernatural. Clearly that stuff does not happen. And so it was added later. It's legendary. People are just trying to beef up the story, make it look a little bit more exciting." But actually, no, you can't do that. The miracles is what drew people to Jesus in the first place. It's a bit like saying David Beckham. Well, he's just a well-known hair model with a pop star wife. And then afterwards, when he made his name, people sort of invented this stuff about him being good at football. That would totally miss the point of David Beckham. And you don't want to miss the point of David Beckham. The point of David Beckham is that he does this football, that he has this football career. And because of the football, that's how we know him. And with Jesus, because of the miracles, that's how we know him. There's no other way on God's green earth that you would have ever heard of an obscure peasant from the ancient Near East if he didn't do the miracles that the Bible talks about. As miracles that got the attention of this man, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And it may be something that has caught your attention. It may be what you've seen in the lives of Christians. It may be the broadcaster that you've caught up with. It may be a friend that has been telling you their story, but there's something about it. But like Nicodemus, you don't really know where to start. Nicodemus comes. He comes at night because he doesn't want to be seen. He comes at night because he doesn't want other people to know what he's up to. He has a reputation. He's on the ruling council. He's a big name on campus. He is hot stuff. But he comes secretly at night because there's something about Jesus. There's something that Jesus does that intrigues him. And so he starts off and he says this kind of opening gambit. And Jesus says, "Okay, I get it. You have a spiritual hunger. You want to know about faith." And so he begins to talk. And this is probably the most famous conversation in recorded history. John chapter 3 goes through this conversation. You will have heard of it, even if you don't realize it. If you've ever heard people talk about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, that's part of this conversation. So if you see John 3:16 written on posters and put in baseball matches in America, that's this conversation. If you've ever heard Christians talk about being a born again Christian, that's this conversation. Jesus says about being born again. It's all in this conversation. Kids, read your Bibles. Go find it online, John chapter 3. It is incredible. And so Nicodemus opens up and Jesus begins to speak to him in these terms. He talks about being born again. He talks about the love of God. But there's something that he says which absolutely shocks and upsets Nicodemus. And it should shock and upset us. You think that you know Jesus. You think that Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild. He's good with the kids, wears sandals, nice, non-threatening guy. But actually, Jesus says this thing, and it's shocking, it is upsetting, and it is hard to pass. You don't really quite understand where is he going with this. He says, and this actually comes before that famous line about "For God so loved the world." He says this, He says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then here it comes. This is the incredible thing that he says. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And at this point, Nicodemus is all ears. He's a religious expert. He knows the story. And he knows that Moses was the deliverer who took God's people out of captivity, led them to the promised land. He knows that in so many ways, Moses is just a shadow. He's a trailer for what is to come down the line. That the true Messiah will take God's people, all of humanity, out of captivity to sin and suffering and into the promised land. And so when Jesus says, just like Moses, he knows that Jesus has a claim to being the Messiah. That's what people are talking about. They're talking, could he be the Messiah? And so he's expecting Jesus to say, just as Moses, the prototype Messiah, lifted up the snake. And now Nicodemus expects Jesus to say, just as Moses lifted up, so I am going to lift up something that will bring healing. But he doesn't. He says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. At this point, Nicodemus, he goes, wait, what? What? You just referred to yourself as a snake. You talked about Moses lifting up the snake and Moses being the deliverer and lifting up this object of evil and fear. But you didn't talk about yourself being like Moses. You talked about yourself being like the snake. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. If I spoke about Muhammad and I said Muhammad is like a snake, there would be fatwas against me. There would be death sentences handed down. If I talked about any other religious figure and said, they're like a snake, instantly we would intuitively know that that was an insult, that that is an awful thing. And if you know anything about the Bible, if you've even had a passing acquaintance with it, you'll know about the story that on the very first page of the Bible, it talks about a snake in the Garden of Eden. In other words, when the Bible wants to personify evil itself, it puts it in terms of a snake. Right in the book of Genesis at the very start and the book of Revelation at the end, where the writer of Revelation talks about the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the Satan, the devil. Devil is always referred to as the snake. The snake is something evil. And what Jesus has just done, this is so, so important for you to get. If you're on the edge of faith, you really need to hear this. If you have had faith for a long time, you really need to lean in on this. Because what Jesus talks about, he talks about an incident, a bizarre incident. Zaza's bizarre. A bizarre incident in Old Testament times, 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, when Moses was in the wilderness with the people of Israel. And actually, this is going to answer for you one of those little things that you've had in the back of your mind. Because some of you, as soon as I start talking about a snake being lifted up, it's triggered something in your kind of unconscious. And you remember about the different symbols that you get. For example, this is a symbol that you will find on an ambulance. It looks a little bit like this. You've got this six-pointed star, and you've got a snake on a pole. Or if you've seen the logo for the World Health Organization, it looks a little bit like this. Again, it's a similar thing. Over all the world, there's a snake on a pole. And what Jesus is referring to is he's talking about a time in the nation's history through the wilderness where there was this infestation of snakes. Now, the people, they've come out of Egypt, they've come out of captivity, they're moving through the wilderness. It's not always a safe place to be. And at this particular juncture, they have rebelled against God, they've grumbled against God, and God has just said, fine, I'll leave you to your own devices. And there's this infestation of poisonous snakes that comes in, and they start biting people. infecting them, poisoning them, venomous bites of these spiders. And the whole community they are in turmoil. People are dropping like flies. They are being killed left, right, and center. Listen, for those of you that don't know me, a little word of explanation. I know a little bit about snakes on account of the fact that I am half Nigerian, half English. Half Nigerian means I got rhythm. Half English means I can't dance. That's my standard line. But I was born and raised in Nigeria. And I know something of what it's like to be part of a community that are terrorized by snakes. One time I was about 12 years old. It was a Sunday afternoon. We just had lunch in our house. My mum gets up and she goes to the front door of the apartment that we lived in. She screams! And we all run towards her. She screams and she goes, "Quick!" We all run in and we see, as she's opened the door, on our front step, a king cobra. This king cobra's reared up, the hood's out. It is just incredible. My mum screams and she says, "Quick, get the camera!" And that's my mum. She's just not fazed. And so we just go into panic mode and all stuff is happening and all our neighbors pile in. And all the kids, they come in. And this king cobra, it rears up, we all get around, and then it retreats and it slithers away. It slithers into a hole in the wall around our property. Now, we lived in an apartment, in a compound. It goes into this wall. It goes in a hole. Me, my friend Isaac from next door, cool kid. We all get around, all the kids, all the grown-ups. We're all kind of getting very excited because this is a poisonous snake. It's an object of fear, but it's also an object of horror. No, please, not snakes. And so we wait, and I can remember waiting with my friend Isaac. He had a stone in his hand. We waited for 6 hours for that snake to come out. Eventually, that snake, this is one of the coolest things I ever saw as a kid. Snake pops his hooded head out of the hole in the wall. My friend Isaac, a couple years older than me, grabs a stone in his pocket, throws it, hits that snake square between the eyes. He kills it dead. And friends, ladies and gentlemen, my neighbors and I, we took that snake and we ate it. True story. True story. Actually, I've got to be honest, I didn't eat it. They all ate it. They put it on a spit over a makeshift fire. They ate it. I'm 12 years old. I'm not eating bush meat. And I am still terrified of snakes. Because no matter what culture you find yourself in, no matter what time in history, the snake is always regarded as something which is evil. And it's not only evil, it's not something that you just slithers and disgusts you and freaks you out unless you're that kind of weird kid that keeps them. But it's something which is poisonous. And when the people of Israel experienced this snake infestation in the Old Testament, it's a way of saying, actually, the snake is something to be terrified of. The snake is something that we have fear about, that we instinctively recoil from. This snake can cause sickness and poison. So how does God get his people out of this situation where they are under the attack of snakes? He says this incredibly strange thing to Moses. He says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole.'" Hence the symbol from the World Health Organization and ambulance services and paramedics all over the world. "Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. It's almost as if God is saying this, look, these snakes, these poisonous creatures, they infect you and they cause misery, death, and suffering. And if you want to be taken away, if you want to be delivered from these things, you need to look them in the face. And so he makes this pole, even though every fiber of Moses' being, every instinct is saying, but graven images and idolatrous images, they're forbidden by God. And yet God says, yeah, there's something bigger at stake here. I want to point towards a time in the future when God himself will come down and he will do something about the evil that has poisoned us. As humanity, we have venom in our veins. Each one of us has been affected. There's something toxic. There's something horrendous about the world that we live in, the system that we're infected by. Not only are we individually at risk, but our world is a world that is overrun by evil, where there is suffering, where there is hardship, where there is pain, where there is tears and anguish and brokenness. And so many of us, all of us, have experienced that for ourselves. And God says, I have a way, but it's a way of confronting this sin and this evil. But everyone who looks at the snake will live. You just look at the snake and you'll be healed. If you put your faith in me, knowing that you can't help yourself, you look at the snake, you will live. Jesus says, I'm the snake. You say, I don't understand. I thought that you've come from heaven. You talked about coming down from heaven. You talked about being one with God. How can you be the snake? Are you evil? Are you the cause of our suffering? Is it all your fault? And Jesus says, no, no. But there's something that needs to be done in order for you to be saved from what is affecting you. The venom in your veins, because we are all the snake bitten. And I'm going to do something so powerful. I'm going to become the curse. I'm going to become the thing, the evil that you have been affected and afflicted by. You see, the salvation, the rescue job that God does for us in Jesus Christ is so profound because our sin and our need is so huge. His death is so incredibly painful and significant because our need and our need for life and eternal life is so profound. Back in the 16th century, in the Netherlands, there's an Anabaptist church leader. Anabaptists were just a group of people who were anti-violence and they believed in adult baptism. They think that if you want to become a Christian, get baptized as an adult, not have it done automatically for you. And they were a peace-loving kind of part of the church, but they were persecuted in the 16th century in the Netherlands. Dirk Willems is one such leader. He lives in a town called Asperen. And Asperen is just on the outskirts of Rotterdam. And he is rounded up, he's captured, and he's imprisoned. He's imprisoned in a castle. And the execution that they give you for being an Anabaptist is either you drown or you're beheaded. Usually they would drown the women, they would behead the men. But Dirk Willems, he manages over the winter to hatch an escape plan. His window is at the edge of the castle wall, and there's a moat directly beneath him. But over the winter, it freezes over, and so he makes a rope of tied together rags and cords, and he lets himself out. He lands on the moat. He takes off. He's running through the woods. A prison guard sees him, begins to run after him, ensues this chase. And Dirk Willems finds himself at the border of a pond. And the pond, again, it's frozen over. He runs over. And he's able to run over this thin ice because he's become emaciated from the prison rations. The guard attempts to run over the same ice. He collapses and falls into the ice. And as Dirk Willems is escaping to freedom, the prison guard cries out, "Help me, save me, turn back, help me, give me life." Dirk Willems hears that. He turns around, and at great risk to his own life, he goes back onto the pond, and he reaches down, and he saves and rescues the prison guard. But of course, the guard is part of a system that is bigger than him. The guard is one of the infected, just as we all are. Venom in his veins, and the guard rearrests him. And now because he's been arrested after attempting to escape, suddenly it's not a matter of beheading or drowning. Now it's a much worse death. And shortly after, Dirk Willems is tied to a stake and he's burnt at the stake. It's May the 16th, 1569. The tragedy is that it's a windy day. And the flames are blown away from Dirk Willems' body. So his lower half is in the flames and his upper body remains untouched. And it's the most excruciating death. And the historians record that one of the nearby towns, they could hear his screams and his cries over and over and over and over again. Oh Lord, my God. Oh Lord, my God. Oh Lord, my God. Oh Lord, my God. Until finally, the burgomaster, the guy who's the judge presiding over it, turns his horse away and they put him out of his misery. The thing that saved the prison guard was the death. It caused the death of this man. And in a similar way, on a much vaster scale, Jesus dies an incredible death for us. When Paul talks to the church, the Greek Christians, he says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus becomes the snake. Jesus becomes the embodiment, the personification of all that is evil, all that is wicked, all that is wrong. He doesn't just take it head on. He literally brings it into himself. And the Bible says that Jesus, as God incarnate in the flesh, he had no sin. He lived the perfect human life. Perfectly just, perfectly loving, perfectly kind, perfectly compassionate. No hint of selfishness or immorality or hypocrisy or greed or lustfulness. He lives life as it is supposed to be lived. And he who had no sin becomes sin. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, Jesus is lifted up. He's crucified. Just as he spoke to Nicodemus about being lifted up on that pole, he himself was crucified. And crucifixion, we know it was a Roman invention. It was the most barbaric way to die. In fact, the Romans themselves got sickened by it and they outlawed it after a couple of hundred years. But at this time, it was very much in use and it was used for the worst of the worst of the worst. And it had a particularly great resonance for the Jewish people. Because again, Paul, he writes to Christians in modern day Turkey, and he says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So Jesus, he's like the snake. He's an object of curse. He's an object of horror. He himself in his own body takes upon himself all of our sin, all the evil in the world, everything that's wrong with the world. Jesus takes that upon himself. He becomes a curse. He becomes sin for us. What's amazing is that Nicodemus, this guy who'd met with Jesus at night, Nicodemus is like the prison guard because he's there in the ruling council that sentences Jesus to death. Now, we don't know how he cast his vote. You'd imagine that he abstained. And yet he's like the prison guard. He's part of a system that's bigger than him. And Nicodemus, who'd come to Jesus and been so fascinated and said, you must be from God. You do these miracles. You change lives. There's something supernatural, inexplicable about you. And yet he finds himself like the prison guard, being part of the system that casts Jesus to be crucified. He sees it. And you can imagine that Nicodemus, as he sees Jesus lifted up, he thinks, oh my God, my Lord, it's what he said. He said he was going to be lifted up. He said he was going to take upon himself the evil and the sin, the horror, the pain, the wrong of the world in order to bring me healing. He who had no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, in order that we might be in right relationship with God. It cost Jesus everything. And at the end, when he cries out like Dirk Willems, my Lord, my God, my Lord, my God, when he's experienced every ounce, the last dregs of horror, pain, and suffering because of his intense love for us, in order to pull us out of the ice, in order to give us the life that we were always created to enjoy, he dies. His followers are scattered here, there, and everywhere. And one man, one courageous man, another rich part of the elite, a man with properties in the countryside in the place of Arimathea, his name is Joseph. He comes up and he finds Pilate and he gets permission to take the body of Jesus down. Because normally what the Romans would do, they would crucify you. You had the most painful death imaginable. and then they leave your body there to be picked apart by the vultures. But Joseph of Arimathea, he says, look, let me take the body. And then he takes the body and he begins to take it to his own tomb. And then John tells us the end of Nicodemus' story. It says this: he, Joseph, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. Nicodemus comes out of the shadows. Nicodemus makes a choice for Jesus. Nicodemus puts his life on the line, his reputation on the line, his future on the line. He can no longer be an outsider looking in. He has to give his life and his commitment to Jesus. And he does it at the very moment where it looks like there's no future in this. Jesus is dead. And yet Nicodemus, he brings 35 kilograms of myrrh, just like the prophecy given by the wise magi when Jesus was born. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. 35 kilograms, this is a king's ransom. In fact, Jesus being crucified and laid into a garden tomb, this is where kings were buried. And it was the family, those closest to you, the most intimate thing that they could do. The last act is to prepare your body for burial. But Nicodemus does that for Jesus. You speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Nicodemus is able to stand up and say, he was dead. He was dead. I wrapped him myself. I held his corpse in my arms. He was dead. And yet he lives. How great the love of God for us is this. Oh, what a savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. I was 16 years old when the reality of God's love for me in Christ, it hit me. It hit me between the eyes. I had, in all honesty, been living a Zaza's Bazaar kind of faith. I took the bits that I liked and I just turned my back on the rest. I was a Christian on my own terms. But when I got to a point where I realized how Jesus had died for me, I'm the prison guard. I've got venom in my veins. I'm infected by the thing that infects the world around me. I'm part of the system. And yet he who had no sin became sin in order that I might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus became everything he was not in order that I might become everything I was created to be. He died for me. What I want to do now as we finish, before we go into worship, is I want to give you an opportunity to pray a prayer of commitment, to come out of the shadows. For some of us, this is going to be an act of rededication, recommitment, because you've been living your Christian faith, but you've lost a little bit of the luster because you've been knocked back maybe by just the challenges and the attrition of lockdown. But for some of you, this is going to be the very first moment that you've consciously given your life to Jesus. I'm going to give you a simple prayer. It's just A, B, and C. A means you admit. You admit that you're poisoned, that you're bitten, that the venom is inside of you, that there's greed and lust and anger and vanity and hypocrisy and self-satisfaction inside of you that is not what you should be. There's a brokenness, there's mistakes, there's hurt. You admit that you need Jesus. B, you believe, you look to him, and live. You believe that God is who he says he is, that he's come to earth in the form of Jesus, that he's died for you and risen from the dead. You believe that and you trust your life to him. And then C, you commit yourself to Jesus. Not Christianity on my terms, not faith in my frame of reference, but now I give my life wholeheartedly to the God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm going to invite you, wherever you are right now, just to close your eyes. If at all possible, close your eyes where you are right now. If you're driving, keep your eyes open. Pull over. Don't be rash. But here's a prayer, and I'm just going to give you the words of a prayer. It's a prayer a bit like the one I prayed when I was 16, tears streaming down my face. onto the bed that I knelt against. And it's like a prayer that I've prayed with literally thousands of people over the last 35 years. A, B, C, admit, believe, commit. You pray that prayer, and I'm going to pray that God would take you at your word and that he would come in and change things up for you. So let's pray together. Maybe this is the first time, maybe this is the 100th time, but you pray this prayer for yourself. Dear God, you know my life. You know my sin. You know my failure. You know my brokenness. I admit that I need you. I don't understand all of this, but I do believe that you love me. You died for me. You rose again. I want to commit myself to following you and serving you. From this moment on, as you give me strength, give me your life. Let me have the righteousness of God. Let me have relationship with you, forgiveness of sins. Help me now, Lord God. I offer this prayer in simple faith. Just while you've got your eyes closed in the pop-ups in Studio Church, if you prayed that prayer and you want to be included in my prayer, just a prayer of blessing for you, just put your hand up where you are. I can't see in the pop-ups, I can't see you at home, but I can see people all around here praying. Act of commitment or recommitment. But just raise a hand. Even though I can't see you, it's important that you have something physical to symbolize a change of your internal heart. And this is the prayer. Just receive this prayer. Dear God, I thank you for every single person who's prayed tonight or wherever and whenever they've prayed this prayer. I pray in the name of Jesus that the risen Lord Jesus Christ would become more real in their life than they've ever known him before. I pray that you'd wash away sin. I pray that you'd drain out the venom. I pray that you'd reveal the love that you have for every single one of us. And I pray that they would discover the joy of being filled with your Spirit, living and tasting eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, here in the Studio Church, in the pop-ups, we'd love to pray with people. We're going to respond in a time of worship, and then there's going to be opportunities for prayer. If you are online watching Facebook or YouTube, then do direct message us or get in touch with us via the website. Sign up for that Alpha course that we talked about, and we would love to help you continue your journey of faith. Let's stand and let's pray.